All right, we ready? We're getting everything focused. Folks, I'll tell you what, that song, that last song, they're all good, but that last song. I know that worship, we're supposed to bring pleasure to Him. That's what worship is. But aren't you glad that we can get the pleasure that He's getting? I hope the Lord is pleased with us tonight. I hope He's pleased with all of our lives. Because I'm pleased in His mercy. When we get to think about all the things that God has done for us, I know things are getting tough in the world, things are getting bad, but He continues to show His mercy all the time. In Psalms chapter 6 and verse 8, the psalmist says, "Depart from me, all you who do iniquity, for the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back, and they will suddenly be ashamed." I'm glad that there's some people that God's not going to be ashamed of. He's going to be our God, and He's not going to be ashamed of it. I think we ought to work toward that goal, don't you? I think we ought to practice that as much as we can in this life. I know that perfection for human beings in our fallen nature is impossible. Well, I think we ought to do those things that please the Lord. Well, tonight we're in Deuteronomy chapter 21, starting in verse 10. Our Torah portion is called "When You Go Out." When you go out. It's found in verse 10 of Deuteronomy chapter 21. Jolene's got Esau going, so hopefully I've got several places we want to look at tonight. So if you want to follow along with Esau, that's great. If you want to practice and turn into your place in the Scriptures, that's great. Verse 10 says, "When you go out to battle." Now, if you've read the Torah portion, there's lots of other things said besides going out to battle. I really believe if we get the essence of this Torah portion, it's titled "When You Go Out." And I don't believe I'm doing any harm to this when I say this, because I think that's the context of the Torah portion. Could I put it like this? When you go out into public, or when you go out to be a witness for Him. And I believe that fits with the Torah portion. When you go out. And by the way, do you realize that you will never be more in public than you are in private? Never. I don't care how much you try to fool people, you will never, ever be more in public than you are in private. That's why the Torah portion and understanding the Torah portion is so important. I want you to hold your place there in Deuteronomy 21. Go with me to the book of Matthew chapter number 5. I want to look at what Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 5, in verse 16, I believe it is, to His disciples. He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way." Is that not the same thing as the Torah portion's title if we look at it, "When you go out in public," or "When you go out in public to be a witness"? He's actually saying the same thing to His disciples in verse 16 here, where He says, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." It's not a new teaching that Yeshua came along to give. I think He was emphasizing the Torah portion that we find in Deuteronomy chapter 21, beginning in verse 10. When you go out into public, God has laid down certain rules, certain commandments, statutes, ordinances for us to follow. But we're not to try to memorize these things and take them literal, okay? Now, I believe in taking some of these commandments in the literal sense. Others, we're going to have a problem making every bit of this literal. Because I believe one of the greatest problems today in religion itself is trying to make the things that's literal, trying to make them spiritual, and trying to take the things that's spiritual in Scriptures and try to make them literal. Sometimes they overlap. Sometimes they're both necessary. Sometimes the physical doing of the commandment is what he's asking. But he is always, always, always trying to teach a spiritual lesson through the physical act of doing it. Now, before we get into this, I want you to see what I mean. Go with me to chapter 23, verse 1 of Deuteronomy. Before I start, let me say this. Talking to a friend of mine at work this past week, talking about all the things that's going on in the world, he made the statement, it doesn't really matter what's going on in the world or what happens to the world. Before any of that takes place, he's out of here. He absolutely believes in a pre-tribulation rapture that's going to cause him to escape this world before anything like that can happen. He believes that. I simply ask him the question, what do you base it on? He blurted out a few things. But the only thing he was saying, he was conjecting a belief into those scriptures. It wasn't proof of anything. Well, I've been told by my pastor. I'm sorry. Man can be wrong. This book is never wrong. So if we don't be real careful about conjecting something into the scriptures to get out of it what we want, can be very damaging. In chapter 23 of Deuteronomy, in verse 1, it says, no one who is emasculated or his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now let's take that literal. Let me rephrase it just a little bit. No eunuch. That's what that means, right? No eunuch can enter in to the assembly of Yahweh. That's what it says. And we got a problem if we take that literal. Because look in Isaiah 56. Isaiah the 56th chapter, I'm going to start reading in verse 1. It says, thus says the Lord, preserve justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. How blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who takes hold of it, who keeps from profaning the Sabbath and keeps his hand from doing evil. Let no foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord's sake. Now, don't you listen to that verse real carefully. Let's think about what it's saying. Don't even say that. Let no foreigner who has joined himself to this God, Yahweh, you know, the God of the Bible, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, don't let him say this. Don't even supposed to come out of his mouth. Well, what's he going to say? The Lord will surely separate me from his people. Wait a minute. Is that not exactly what a lot of New Covenant churches teach today? That there's two separate groups, the Jew and the church? They're not of his people? Well, God said, don't say that. Too late. They already have, haven't they? They had me convinced I was 50 years old that was correct. It's wrong. We're not even supposed to say it. Look at the rest of that verse. Nor let the eunuch say, behold, I'm a dry tree, for thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me. Now, you do understand that the eunuchs back in Scripture were not eunuchs by choice. They were somebody who was taken captive as a slave and made eunuchs so that they could do the master's bidding around women. That was the purpose of it. So they didn't do this by choice. So he says in verse 4, for thus says the Lord to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give in my house and within my walls a memorial and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name which will not be cut off. If we take Deuteronomy 23:1 literal, we got a problem with what Isaiah just said. Did he mean this literal? Or is he trying to teach a spiritual lesson? I want this to really sink in on you tonight before we get into this, and you'll understand. It's not difficult to understand. Look at verse 2, Deuteronomy 23. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord, none of his descendants, even to the 10th generation shall enter the assembly of the Lord. We got another problem. If you take that verse literal, Judah had two sons, set of twins, by his daughter-in-law Tamar, which would have been illegitimate children, wouldn't it? Perez and Zerah. Genesis chapter 38. Read it for yourself. They would have been illegitimate children, and yet Yeshua came from the line of Perez. He is a direct descendant of Yeshua. So do we take this literal? Or is he trying to teach us something deeper on a spiritual level? Look in verse 2 again. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. We got another man back in Judges chapter 11, 12. A judge by the name of Jephthah. Remember him? He was of illegitimate birth. And he became the judge, one of the greatest judges of Israel. Let's go on and read that verse again, verse 2. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of Yahweh. Another problem. Ruth was a Moabitess that was not past the 10th generation. Why is he telling us this? He's trying to teach us something spiritual. He's trying to teach us something that people do not get because religion has distorted their idea about the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. Interchangeable phrase, same thing. It's not two different things there. Have you ever heard people say that when we die and we go to heaven that we're all going to have the same reward? It's not true. It is not true. There's nowhere in Scripture that teaches that. There's some verses you can take out of context and try to prove that. You can conject into that and you may want that. But that's not true. Never has been. Never will be. We should desire to be more. And it's illustrated for us all over the Scriptures. Go back with me to chapter 21, verse 10. When you go out to battle against your enemies, and the Lord God delivers them into your hands, and you take them away captive, and see among them, among the captives, a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself. Then you shall bring her home to your house, and you shall shave her head and trim her nails. She shall also remove the clothes of her captivity, and shall remain in your house, and mourn for her father and mother a full month. And after that you may go in to her, and be her husband, and she shall be your wife. It shall be, if you are not pleased with her, then you shall let her go wherever she wishes, but you shall certainly not sell her for money. You shall not mistreat her because you have humbled her. He immediately begins to teach us a lesson. How many of you picked up on the theme in this Torah portion? What is the big theme in this Torah portion? Do you literally understand that you can't get it unless you go to the Haftorah portion? Go with me to Isaiah 54 for just a moment. Not read all the verses in the Haftorah portion, but it's verses 1 through 10, I think it is. Let me read verse 10 of that chapter. For the mountains may be removed and the hills may shake, but my loving kindness will not be removed from you. Are we not, according to Romans chapter 8, are we not predestined to be conformed to the image of His dear Son? What does He just say here? His loving kindness would never be removed. The Torah portion is about kindness. It's about being considerate. And it's about being consecrated. You need to jot those three things down. It's about being kind, considerate, and consecrated. That's a tough balancing act. God says when you out the battle, your war, there's some captives took. Some of these are women. They could take them for their wives. You know, the strange thing is, and you know, if you look at verse 15, it talks about having a man, if a man has two wives. And we're trying to tell our New Covenant brethren that we're supposed to keep the law, and we come up on something like this. And they say, see, you're crazy. We ain't going to pay you no attention. But there's an understanding here that goes beyond just the literal trying to make yourself understand this. I mean, if you've read the Torah portion, which you're supposed to do, if you've read the Torah portion, if you have a son who is rebellious, who's a glutton and a drunkard, you're to bring him out before the elders of the city and have him stoned to death. How many of you want to do that? The day and time we live in, we wouldn't have a whole lot of teenagers left, would we? If we follow this literally. But you know, in Jewish culture, that's always been considered, and it's in the writings. That's the commandment that's never been kept. There's never been an instance that's recorded that somebody took their child because they were rebellious, because they were drunkard or glutton, and had them stoned to death. It never took place. It does, however, teach a lesson. It teaches a deep, deep spiritual lesson. We've got to remember these laws that he gives in this Torah portion are not necessarily something for us to look at outwardly and try to keep outwardly and think that we're gaining some kind of favor with God. We're not. We're saved by his mercy. Not anything else. Paul said to the young preacher Titus, it's by his mercy that we're saved. Not our righteousness, not the righteous acts we do, but by his mercy has he saved us. But he's wanting us to learn, and I'm going to explain to you why he wants us to learn these things before we get too deep into them. He wants us to be kind. You remember what I said about you'll never be more in public than you are in private? You need to learn to be in private what God wants you to exemplify when you're in public. He wants you to actually be this, to become this. We are to change. Now then, we're going to Psalms 83, and it's just an example. Psalms 83. Start reading with me in verse 1. This is a psalm, folks, that's very, very needful for today. What's tomorrow? It's the anniversary of the bombing of the Twin Towers, right? September the 11th, 2001. It's been 10 years. It was one of the greatest signs that we've ever saw that these scriptures are being fulfilled, that we're living in the last days. Look what he says in verse 1. O God, do not remain quiet. Do not be silent. O God, do not be still. For behold, your enemies make an uproar. And those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones. Jolene, if you don't mind, go to King James there. I want you to look at verse 3 again. Sometimes the King James just gives a little better understanding. Verse 3 says, they have taken crafty counsel against thy people and consulted against thy hidden ones. All right, you can go back to New American Standard. That's what we're teaching from. But I like the fact that instead of treasured ones, he says hidden ones there. But it's something that caught my attention. I like to study several versions. It doesn't matter which one I'm studying. I'm going to go back to the original Hebrew anyway. And we'll make sure that they've not changed something. And there is changes. You have to be careful about this. And hidden ones, treasured ones is okay, but hidden ones is probably a little better definition for modern day people to understand. Let me read on just a little bit. Verse 4. They have said, come, let us wipe them out as a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. For they have conspired together with one mind against you. They make a covenant. Listen carefully. the tents of Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, the Hagarites, Gebal, and Ammon, and Amalek, Philistia, with the inhabitants of Tyre. Assyria also has joined with them. They have become a help to the children of Lot. Folks, that's very prophetic in the end time we're living in, the countries that's trying to surround Jerusalem today. Do you realize, just go with me now, over to Revelation chapter 12. We're not far from some of these things, folks. I'm not going to take the time to read the whole chapter. Read it for yourself. Let me start in verse 10. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come." When is that supposed to happen according to the prophecies? When God has made his enemies his footstool. Psalms 110, right? It's quoted all through the New Testament. "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come, for the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night, and they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to the earth and the seas, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. When the dragon saw that he was thrown down to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the two wings of a great eagle were given to the woman." Could I say the woman represents Israel here, okay? It goes on to say, "so that she could fly into the wilderness to her place where she was nourished for a time, times, and a half time from the presence of the serpent. And the serpent poured water out like a river out of his mouth after the woman, so that he might cause her to be swept away with the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and drank up the river which the dragon poured out of his mouth." Listen carefully, verse 17. "So the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold the testimony of Yeshua." You not realize that's what Psalms 83 was talking about? Verse 2 of Psalms 83 says, "For behold, your enemies make an uproar, and those who hate you have exalted themselves. They make shrewd plans against your people and conspire together against your treasured ones or your hidden ones." Now, Jolene, I want you, if you would, to look up that word hidden in the King James Version. Or you can do it in the New American Standard. Really doesn't make any difference. The word for hidden there means to hide, treasure, or store up. That's an interesting word. Did you know there's at least three that I know of words in Hebrew that's translated sometimes they're translated something else, but in the English version, sometimes there's at three different words that can mean hide that's translated in our English scriptures as the word hide. Sometimes they'll be covered or concealed or whatever, but most of the time it's hide. Here's one of those words. It's the word Zophon. It's spelt with a Zodic, a Pay, and a final noon. Now, those of you that have the little papers, I want to do just a word picture. If you got the Hebrew Word Pictures book by Dr. Frank Seekins, and we should have some of those by Sukkot. We're working on getting some more. It's hard to keep those books, but we should have some of those by. And you really learn a lot from just what God has hidden in the Scriptures. Did you notice there that the definition says it's to hide a treasure? And the word picture there for a Zodic, the word picture means it's a hook, but it can mean desire. You fellas remember when you were young and you were looking for a wife and you finally hooked one. You hooked your wife. Remember? That's the phrase we use. It comes from that letter Zodic. That letter Zodic is a It's like a hook. But the one of the definitions for it means to desire. The second letter there, which is the letter pay, is a little ancient word picture of a mouth. Looks like a little head with a mouth open in there. It means to speak. And that last letter is a noon, which is a final noon or a noon sophit. And the letter noon means quickening our life. Now, what is God hidden there in these hidden ones, the hidden treasure that he has? He's hidden a word picture that says, those who desire to speak life. Do you desire to speak life? If you do, you desire to speak Torah. Desiring to speak life. That's what these hidden ones mean. Not everybody is a treasure, okay? Doesn't mean that they're not saved. See, religion has so messed us up that there's a parable. Go with me to Matthew chapter 13. This parable will help explain this a lot better than I can give you an illustration for it. And it's like I always say, the best commentary you're going to find on the Bible is the Bible. Don't run around trying to find out what somebody says. Find out what God says. In Matthew chapter number 13, in verse 44. Remember what that word, Zaphon, means? It means hidden ones or hidden treasure. Verse 44 of Matthew 13 says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again. And from joy over it, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Do you know that that's the story of Yeshua dying for the sins of the whole world? He bought the whole field. It all belongs to him. But he's got something that he's hid. He's got a treasure. It's the hidden ones. Go with me to Malachi chapter 3. Verse 16. It says, then those who feared Yahweh, those who had reverence for him. You know, it's a sad thing to say. And I know people would get mad at me for it, but there's a lot of people that God has purchased with his own blood that do not have reverence for him. They have no fear of God. But he's talking about somebody here, and he says, then those who feared or reverenced the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And the book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear or reverence Yahweh and who esteem his name. They'll be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day I prepare my own possession. You know what King James says there? When the day I make up my jewels, my treasure. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him, so you will again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and one who does not serve him. Do you know that word serve there is the Hebrew word abad? It means to work or to serve. It's the root word from which we get our word ebed. It's the word abad, which is the root word, the primitive root word for ebed, which means bondservant. You can call yourself a bondservant all day. And do you serve him, this abad? These people are special. They're God's treasure. Let me show you another prophecy before we go back to the Torah portion. Go with me to Ezekiel chapter 44. Ezekiel, the 44th chapter. Now I have some of my Jewish brethren that tries to tell me that this was a prophecy concerning the return of the house of Judah after the Babylonian captivity. They went back. Herod rebuilt the temple. But folks, Ezekiel's temple that he describes is not Herod's temple. It was not that temple. Please understand this. And all the beauty and all the glory that Herod's temple had, Ezekiel describes the end days temple. It describes an area of the Levite priest that are housed around the temple, which is 12 miles in diameter, 6 miles from the temple all around. That's going to take that much land just to house the priest of God. Go with me to Ezekiel 44. Let me start in verse 1. We may skip a few verses, but I want to start in verse 1 where it says, "Then he brought me back by the way of the outer gate of the sanctuary, which faces the east, and it was shut. The Lord said to me, 'This gate shall be shut. It shall not be opened, and no one shall enter by it, for the Lord God of Israel has entered by it. Therefore it shall be shut. As for the prince, he shall sit in it as prince to eat bread before the Lord. He shall enter by the way of the porch of the gate and shall go out by the same way.'" Wait a minute. He's talking about the eastern gate, called the beautiful gate, that's shut. But he's talking about the prince is going to be able to go in and out. Well, if it's shut, how can he go in now? Do you know that the eastern gate there today, the Arabs sealed it up? They put a stone wall there because they said the God of the Hebrews said he was coming back and coming through this gate. We're going to put some stones there so he can't come through it. They put a stone in front of Lazarus' tomb. That didn't keep him from coming out, did it? And it's not going to keep Yeshua from going in. These verses are talking about end time prophecy. Jump with me to verse 9. "Thus says the Lord God, 'No foreigner, uncircumcised in heart and uncircumcised in flesh, of all the foreigners who are among the sons of Israel, shall enter my sanctuary. But the Levites, who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear their punishment for their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary.'" Now, it's kind of hard to think. You know, God says, "I'm going to punish them." We think in terms, especially from our New Covenant background of teaching, that if God's going to punish anybody, they go to hell. That's not true. Do I believe in hell? Yes. I don't believe what is taught that God's just throwing people in there wholesale. I believe there is a place of punishment. But there is people, these priests, he says in verse 10, "but the Levites who went far from me." Now, what were the Levites' purpose? They were to assist people to be able to draw near to God. They were leaders, if you will. Verse 10 says, "But the Levites who went far from me when Israel went astray, who went astray from me after their idols, shall bear their punishment for their iniquity. Yet they shall be ministers in my sanctuary, having oversight at the gates of the house, and ministering in the house. They shall slaughter the burnt offering and the sacrifice for the people, and they shall stand before them to minister to them, because they ministered to them before their idols and became a stumbling block of iniquity to the house of Israel. Therefore I have sworn against them, declares the Lord God, that they shall bear the punishment for their iniquity." What kind of punishment is this going to be? You're fixing to see. Verse 13. "They shall not come near to me to serve as a priest to me, nor come near to any of my holy things, to the things that are most holy, but they will bear their shame and their abominations which they have committed. Yet I will appoint them to keep charge of the house, of all of its services, and all that shall be done in it. But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me." You know, this is a simple thing here of leaders that stuck with God and done what he said. And another group that went away and taught the people how to do idolatry. Verse 15 again says, "But the Levitical priests, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the sons of Israel went astray from me, shall come near to me to minister to me. And they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, declares the Lord God. They shall enter my sanctuary. They shall come near to my table to minister to me and to keep my charge. It shall be that when they enter at the gates of the inner court, they shall be clothed with linen garments, and wool shall not be upon them while they are ministering in the gates of the inner court. And in the house, linen turbans shall be on their heads, linen garments shall be on their loins, and they shall not gird themselves with anything which makes them sweat. Do you realize that God is showing that different people are going to receive different rewards? That's very plain, isn't it? Which would you rather be? Would you rather be serving inside the tabernacle where the sweet incense that you can smell, or would you rather be outside slaughtering the sacrifices where you're smelling the blood and guts? Would that be some punishment for those who have led people astray? When they realize what they could have had? Do you know that Yeshua said in Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And he said, "Many will say to me in that day, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name? Have we not cast out devils in your name? Have we not done many wonderful works in your name?" And he'll say, "Depart from me, ye that were without the Torah, you that were lawless." Depart from me. You're not serving me inside the tabernacle. You go outside the court and serve out there. That's not a picture of people being cast into hell. That's a picture of people who will say, "Oh my God." They're going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth and say, "What an idiot I've been. Believing man and all the things that man has said and not believe God. Not listen to what the Word of God has to say." Let's get back to these sons of Zadok. Verse 19. "When they go out in the outer court, into the outer court to the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering." Now wait a minute, let's back up to verse 19 again. When they go out. What's our Torah portion called today? When they go out. When you go out into public. When you go out to be this witness, God says. These priests are going to go out. "When they go out in the outer court, in the outer court of the people, they shall put off their garments in which they have been ministering and lay them in the holy chambers. Then they shall put on other garments so that they will not transmit wholeness to the people with their garments. Also, they shall not shave their heads, yet they shall not let their locks grow long. They shall only trim the hair of their heads, nor shall any of the priests drink wine when they enter the inner court. And they shall not marry a widow or a divorced woman, but shall take virgins from the offspring of the house of Israel, or a widow who is the widow of a priest." You don't realize that these people are willing to do what the Word of God says. They're following the commandments. Oh, they have a testimony of Yeshua, but they also keep the commandments. What were those hidden ones that Satan's after over in Revelation chapter 12? They have the testimony of Yeshua and they keep the commandments. Verse 23 says, "Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean." How are you going to teach somebody that if you don't know that yourself? Think about this. Verse 24, he says, "In a dispute they shall take their stand to be judge. They shall judge in accordance to my ordinances. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths." Wouldn't it be a good idea to know the difference in the ordinances of God, the commandments of God, when they're speaking literal and when they're speaking spiritual? So that's the difficulty of this Torah portion that we're in this week. There's some tough things in there. We'll get to them in just a minute. Verse 25. "They shall not go out to a dead person or defile themselves, however, for father, for mother, for son, for daughter, for brother or sister, who has not had a husband, they may defile themselves. After he is cleansed 7 days shall elapse for him, and on the day that he goes into the sanctuary, into the inner court to minister in the sanctuary, he shall offer his sin offering, declares the Lord God. And it shall be with regard to an inheritance for them, that I am their inheritance, and you shall give them no possession in Israel. I am their possession. They shall eat the grain offering, the sin offering, the guilt offering, and every devoted thing in Israel shall be theirs. the first of all the first fruits of every kind of every contribution of every kind from all your contributions shall be for the priest. You shall also give to the priest the first of your dough to cause a blessing to rest on your house. The priest shall not eat any bird or beast that has died a natural death or has been torn to pieces. They know the Torah. They follow the Torah. They keep the commandments. And they know the spirit of the law. See, when we go back to Deuteronomy chapter 21, we have to understand the spirit of the law. Why did God tell us when we go out to battle, when we find this woman? Some of you men have been to other countries in war. You've seen things and read things about war in other countries. Most of the time, soldiers act like animals when they defeat somebody else, don't they? Do soldiers treat a woman in wartime like this? No. They rape and pillage. God's people's not like that. Even when war was necessary, when they had to go out to battle, they were to conduct themselves in such a way that even their enemies saw that they were kind, they were considerate, but they were consecrated. It's very important that you remember those three things, because sometimes people think you're not being kind because you're consecrated. You can't just do whatever people want. You can be kind to them. As a matter of fact, over in Ephesians chapter 4, around verse 30, it says, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption." Is that what he said? He said, "Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed to the day of redemption. Be kind one to another." See, I come out of the Baptist church, and that choked most of them to death. Kindness is not something that's real easy. Kindness is not something that's taught. Torah teaches kindness. Torah teaches consideration for others. It teaches consecration to God. Not what these new covenant doctrines of 3,000 different denominations are. So you have to learn to be kind. That's what God's looking for. To be kind, like a person would say to this woman, "Well, you know, I've chose her for a wife. All the men are killed in this city. I'm going to take this woman as a wife. You've got to go back to the conditions that, you know, that they would have been in. Takes her home. Lets her mourn for a whole month for her mother and father. Takes her for a wife." He was considerate. The things that he's going to give us in these chapters today is about you learning how to be kind. You know, kindness is something you have to make yourself do. You're not naturally kind. Neither am I. That's something you have to develop in your life. But you can. If you allow the Holy Spirit to work through you, you can be kind. You can also be considerate. But you can be consecrated to the Lord. Go with me, Deuteronomy 21, verse 15. It says, "If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him sons, if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then it shall be in the day that he wills what he has to his sons, he cannot make the son of the loved the firstborn before the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn." That's very important in Hebrew thought. The firstborn was given by God to be the leader and redeemer of the household. The firstborn son supposed to receive twice as much at the death of the father, not so he could be richer, so that he could be the redeemer of the family. If his brother goes out and gets in trouble, he can buy him back. That's why Yeshua was the firstborn among many brethren. Amen. He's the one that bought us back. See, but you have to qualify to be a firstborn. Cain was the firstborn, but he lost that position because he didn't qualify, did he? Esau was a firstborn, but he lost that position because he didn't qualify, did he? We, as God's priest, can lose that qualification. We have to qualify. We have to learn how to be kind, how to be considerate, but how to be consecrated. It doesn't matter if I want to do it. I mean, here's a man that's got two wives, and he has children by them, and, you know, he really loves this son of this wife that he loves. I'll remind you of Jacob when he married Leah and Rachel. Didn't he want to give the firstborn blessing to Joseph? But it should have been Reuben's, but he failed. Levi and Simeon failed. It went to Judah because he's the one that qualified. He laid down his life for his brother. He laid his life down for Joseph. Verse 18 of this chapter, he says, if any man has a stubborn, rebellious son who will not obey his father or his mother, and when they chastise him, he will not even listen to them, then his father and mother shall seize him and bring him out of the elders of the city at the gateway of his hometown. They shall say to the elders of the city, this son is of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He's a glutton and a drunkard. Then all the men of the city shall stone him to death, so you shall remove the evil from your midst. Now listen, and all Israel will hear of it in fear. Yeah, I believe if you went out and took one teenager out and stoned him to death, the rest of them would go listen a little bit, wouldn't they? It's not what he's trying to say here. He's trying to make us make sure our children understands all of us are under authority. You know, there's a lot of people, even my age and older, ain't nobody my boss. You ever run into people like that? I'm going to tell you what, fellas, if you're married, you got a boss, whether you like to admit it or not. You work on a job, you got a boss. I don't care what I do, I've got a boss. His name's Yahweh. We need to understand these children need to learn that. They need to learn how to be kind. They need to learn how to be considerate. And they need to learn how to be consecrated to God because there is consequences. Now, I know in the generation that we live today, people don't think that's so. It's still so. Let's say that they're not going to stone him to death. Let's say this is not literal. It's the commandment that's never been kept. But how would you like to bring your son out before the elders and make it public? I'm going to tell you something. If you're consecrated to God, you're supposed to love him more than your mother, your father, your wife, your children, your brothers or sisters, or anybody else. If you brought that child out in a public way and said, look, my child is grown, almost grown. He's getting ready to come out into society, and I want everybody to know something about him. He ain't worth a flip. He's a drunkard and a liar and a cheat and a glutton. And all of you just need to understand, unless he changes, unless he repents, if he goes to work for you, he's not going to be worth hiring. Maybe it'd do some good to make them understand that there's some authority, there's some responsibility in this world. Maybe that's the lesson that God's trying to teach us here. Folks, I'm sick of a world where children run the families anymore. Children decide what they're going to do. I mean, they've decided now, you know, they can't be spanked. All they can do is have a timeout. I remember when I was growing up, my daddy gave me timeout. He took time out of his schedule and beat the devil out of me. My daddy told me one time that was enough. I mean, I didn't obey him when he looked at me. I knew what was coming when we got in private. I knew that was coming. That's the kind of respect this world needs going into this great tribulation, folks. We cannot play around with, well, it's okay if we don't do what God says. It's not okay if we don't do what God says. And we need to understand the spirit of what this is saying. No, we're not trying to kill people off. We're not trying to stone people to death. We're trying to get them just like God's trying to get them to realize the seriousness of the consequences of not doing what this book says. Look at verse 22. If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on a tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land, which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Now, I could go into a whole discourse about the death of Yeshua and them coming to break his legs, and he was already dead, and they took him off and put him in the tomb before the sun went down. Wonderful, wonderful teaching there. But let's just put this in practical terms. How many of you ever saw a suicide bombing on the news in Israel? Did you ever see those guys running around with the little yellow vest on and the, you know, they're Orthodox Jews, got the little curlicues and the kippahs and everything on? And they're going around with plastic bags picking up pieces of people that got blowed up. Did you know they're just as careful about picking up the pieces of that Palestinian terrorist as they are their own people? They make sure that every piece that they can find, they go to extreme expense to do DNA tests to make sure that they can find every piece of that terrorist that just killed himself and a lot of their people. And they return those pieces to his family. And they show kindness even to a terrorist. You know why they do that? Because God commands them to. God commands them to learn how to be kind and considerate. I mean, you know, why do something to the pieces of the body that's left? They're dead. They can't do anything else. That body was created in the image of God. It needs to be respected. Need to be considered the family. I don't care what they've done. These are hard lessons for us to learn. In chapter 22, verse 1, he says, "You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away, and pay no attention to them. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen." Well, I'm too busy to do all that stuff. Right? Isn't that the way we feel? How many times today do we see somebody broke down on the side of the road and we just go right on, don't stop to see if they need any help or anything? I remember a time when it wasn't like that. I can remember a time when we used to stop and make sure that, you know, somebody had some help or somebody was on the way to help them. Do what we could. It's not that way anymore. We're not considerate anymore. Oh, we don't have the time. Folks, let me tell you something. That's the way the kingdom's going to be. If you want to live in the kingdom, that's the way you're going to learn to be. And if you're not like that, you're not going in the kingdom. You say, but I've prophesied in his name. I've cast out devils in his name. I've done many wonderful works. If you don't keep the Torah, if you don't learn how to be kind and you know, compassionate to people, if you don't learn how to be consecrated to God and do what he says, you say, well, I need to get home. I got something to do. No, you need to be consecrated to God and do what he says. There's a reason for it. Had a wonderful testimony of a brother right before the service tonight. Something didn't happen in his life that he wanted to happen. Didn't get to go where he wanted to go at the time, and don't really know yet. It might be a little while before he does. You know, we can get all stressed out about things like that. But the very fact is, had that move took place, he might have got killed. The mercy of God might have kept him alive by not letting that happen. You ever think about that? You get all upset because, you know, you're late for work and something happens that causes you late from being work and you're all mad about it. And you get up the road and you run in, there's a wreck. If you'd been 2 minutes earlier, if you'd left on time, you'd been right in the middle of it. I mean, sometimes we all just think, well, we can do what God says. Look at verse 5 right quickly. "A woman shall not wear a man's clothing, nor shall a man put on a woman's clothing, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord your God." Now, I'm not going to get in an argument about this. This is not about women not wearing tzitzits. This is an attitude. This is an attitude of I'm not going to do, and I'm not going to be in the position that God wants me to be in. Folks, let me tell you something. Me and my wife discussed this week. We're seeing divorce after divorce after divorce today because, in some cases, the woman wants to take over the family and rule the family. That's the idea that's behind this. That's the whole concept that's behind this. If I didn't have so much to do, I could spend the rest of the night there. But look at verse 6 with me. "If you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, in any tree or the ground with young ones or eggs, and the mother sitting on the young or the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days." Why should I worry about a bird? Very insignificant. Do you know there's more doves in the state of North Carolina than there are in the people in the United States? There's over 300 million in the state of North Carolina, according to a wildlife magazine I looked at last week. Why should I worry about birds? Because that's a way of God seeing whether you're kind or not. Kind toward animals. Yeah, I know there's a necessity to, you know, kill animals to give us enough protein to make it and to live. I understand that. I don't have a problem with that. I have a problem with somebody that tells me, oh, we're never supposed to do those sacrifices. And then they run down McDonald's and eat a hamburger. What do you think happened to that cow? I mean, if we just stop and use a little sense, he said, be kind. Be considerate. That mother bird that'll let go and go lay more eggs, produce more. Be considerate. Now, some of you folks as old as I am, you can remember this. When I was a kid, even 6, 7, 8 years old, we had company on Sunday. You know, we raised our own chickens and had a farm that we lived on. 6, 7, 8 years old, I went out and butchered the chickens. I cleaned the chickens. I done all the gutting, the picking, washing. Took them to my mom and she cooked them. We're having company come over. My aunt, uncle, all their kids have come over. All we had is a bunch of game roosters. I killed 2 or 3 of them things and work and get all that work done. And guess what in those days you done as a child? You sat back and waited until the grown-ups got to eat what they wanted, and then you got to eat what was left. I was about 13 years old before I knew a chicken had nothing but a neck and a backbone. Honestly, I mean, you just knew that's the way it was. It was a thing of respect. It was respect for our elders. We never even thought about it. The grown-ups got, you know, the best. Then the children, it's not that way anymore. There's a whole attitude change. Literally, I've saw this in churches and at dinners and things in different places. I've seen people before would jump in line and there'd be a limited amount of something. But man, they're just going to heap it on. They don't care if nobody else in line gets anything or not. You ever seen that? Yeah, y'all just don't want to say that. You know you have. I've seen people just grab and grab and grab and put it on their plate and put it on the kid's plate and a few minutes, throw it in the trash can. They were not even considerate if anybody else was going to get anything or not. See, this Torah portion is trying to teach us how to be kind, how to be considerate, and how to be consecrated to God. This is what God's trying to get us to do. Look what he says in verse 8. When you build a new house, you shall make a parapet for your roof so that you will not bring blood guiltiness on your house if anyone falls from it. Now, best way for me to describe that word parapet there today is a banister. They'd make houses with flat roofs, and many times they'd go up there and fellowship, and especially late in the evening, sometimes they'd go up there and pray. God said, when you build a new house like that, you put a banister around it. Well, it's my house. No, God said, if you're my child, I'm going to tell you what to do, even building your house. You ought to be considerate of other people. You might be young. You know, I remember a time when I wouldn't worry about something like that. Today, if I get in a place like that, I'm kind of scared to death. I might stumble and fall. I'm old now. I don't get around like I used to. God is constantly have to remind us in even little simple things that we need to be considerate and kind and consecrated to him. I don't care what it costs or what extra work I got. I'm supposed to do what God says. Verse 9, he goes into a little bit different category here. He says, you shall not sow your vineyard with two kinds of seed, or all the produce of the seed which you have sown, and the increase of the vineyard will become defiled. I need to put 9, 10, 11, and 12 together. You shall not plow with an ox or donkey together. You shall not wear a material mixed with wool and linen together. You shall not make yourselves tassels on the, or you shall make for yourselves tassels on the four corners of your garments with which you cover yourself. Am I supposed to be literally thinking about every one of these things and trying to do them outwardly? Something that's teaching the outward lesson, yes, but I should be thinking about, what's this teaching? Matthew chapter 13, Yeshua gives the parable. He goes out to this large crowd of people, gets in a little boat, and goes out in the sea, and they're all on the bank, and he teaches them a parable. about the sower went out to sow some seeds. Everybody knows that parable. He gets through, his disciples come to him and said, "Lord, why do you teach them in parables?" He said, "Because it's been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to them it's not been given." See, their heart's still hard. Oh, they understood the story of how to sow seed, and if you sowed it on good ground, it'd multiply, and if you sowed it on rocky ground, it might choke out. They understood all those principles, but they didn't understand that that field was the heart of man and that the seed was the Word of God. They didn't understand the deeper spiritual lesson of that parable. What we need to understand is the deeper spiritual lesson of this parable. And by the way, according to Psalms chapter 78, verse 2, this whole Bible is a parable. Everything in it. Oh, it's a story about a literal thing, but it has deeper meanings. I've shared with you many times the four levels of understanding in the Scriptures. There's that Peshat level. It's the story. It's the surface reading of the story. Anybody that can read can understand that story. I mean, I can read verse 10, "You shall not plow with an ox or a donkey together." You can understand that. If you're a farmer, you don't hook an ox and a donkey together. It's easy to understand. But what's he mean by that? He means for you to be kind and considerate. If you got walking around sense, if you've ever been on a farm, you know that they would be so unevenly matched that all it would do is cause harm. Wouldn't get the work accomplished. You'd cause the donkey to get hurt or the ox to get hurt. What God is saying here in these parables, "You shall not wear material mixed with wool and linen." Now, I know that it's okay, and I'm not against that. You know, that people that says, "Well, I'm not going to wear a clothing that's not all of one material." That's fine. But what he says here, "You shall not mix," and actually what he's talking about is interwoven wool and linen together. It don't say nothing about cotton and polyester. That's probably what you got on. It doesn't say that. So there's bound to be another meaning. What he means is don't mix this stuff. If there's one lesson that you can go away with tonight and to study the rest of this week as you study the Torah portion is, we need to learn to be kind, considerate, and consecrated to God, and do not mix the things of God with the things of religion. That is what's killing our world, is the mixing of the things of God. Just go back and figure out what it's saying. Is it literal? Is it spiritual? Is it trying to teach me a lesson? And then do what it says. I mean, I told you last week. Two young fellows are sitting in a church. Preacher was preaching. He said, "What's wrong with America today is apathy." That's what's wrong with America is apathy. And one young man looked over there and he said, "What's apathy?" And I said, "Who cares?" And that's the problem. Nobody cares. Nobody cares what God says. We're apathetic about the things of God. We're apathetic about, if we just believe in God. Do you realize, folks, that we've got people in the New Covenant churches today that are bringing in Muslims and having interfaith services? It's one of the biggest things going on in Europe today and even out west in this country. Even some parts of the eastern United States are having interfaith meetings and saying, "Oh, they believe in God just like we do. And Allah's the same God as Yahweh." No, he's not. Come on, you got to be crippled too high for crutches to fall into something like that. But it's happening. You see, folks, they're going to be the kind that's going to minister, and God's going to punish them with it. I'm not saying that. I'm not questioning people's salvation that accepted Yeshua as their Savior. I'm not. But I'm telling you, when it comes down time to be rewarded, God's going to say, "Depart from me. You go out into the outer court. There's no bridal chamber for you." Don't mean they're not saved, but they're not the bride. In Revelation chapter 19, we see the bride over there. And then we see some guests. Well, if everybody that's in heaven saved, who's those guests? Somebody's the bride and somebody's the guest. I don't want to wind up as a guest. Look at verse 13 of Deuteronomy 22. "If a man takes a wife and goes into her and then turns against her and charges her with shameful deeds and publicly defames her and says, 'I took this woman, but when I came near her, I did not find her a virgin.' Then the girl's father and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of the girl's virginity to the elders of the city at the gate. The girl's father shall say to the elders, 'I gave my daughter to this man for a wife, but he turned against her And behold, he is charged her with a shameful deed, saying, I did not find your daughter a virgin, but this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. I like that. Things is done in order. You know, in a Hebrew wedding, you get married under a huppah like this over here. You see that tallit on top of it? That covering for the huppah? In the Hebrew wedding, that cover would be taken as the bed cover for the bridal chamber. And because she's a virgin, blood would be spilled. When the marriage is consummated, there would be blood on that. That garment would be taken back to the father of the bride and given to him as proof. So, you know, you can't come back and make this thing up. You remember over in Numbers chapter 5 when we studied about the husband who's just jealous? He just had a feeling his wife's cheating on him. Didn't have no proof of it. So he can take her to the priest and he can have her put to the test. And the priest will take holy water and he'll take dust off the tabernacle floor and put it in the bottle and he'll write her curse and wash it off into that water. And if she's guilty and drinks that water, her belly will swell and her thigh will rot. If she's guilty. What about when the Lord comes back? Are you and I guilty of spiritual adultery? Isn't that a scary thought? Hold your place and go with me to Revelation 19. We start in verse 11. And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him, which no one knows except him. He's clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword, and so that with it he may strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God, the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You remember it was written in blood? It's like that tallit. When you put that tallit on, he's bringing the evidence back that his bride is a virgin. We may have committed adultery, but it's his blood that he's bringing back. And it's covering his belly, and it's covering his thigh. And it says, Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Why in the world do we find it so difficult just to do what he says? Why do we find it so difficult just to be kind and considerate of others? And that's really all God's asking you to do, just be consecrated to him. Jump to chapter 23 with me right quick. Starting in verse 1. No one who is emasculated or has his male organ cut off shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No one of illegitimate birth shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of his descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall enter the assembly of the Lord. No Ammonite or Moabite shall enter the assembly of the Lord. None of their descendants, even to the 10th generation, shall ever enter the assembly of the Lord. Because they did not meet you with food or water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia to curse you. Nevertheless, the Lord your God was not willing to listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing. For you, because of the Lord your God loves you, you shall never seek their peace or their prosperity all your days. You realize that the things that God was talking about here, the people could not help that? Oh, you could blame Balaam. You could blame Balak the king. Wasn't the people's decision. It seemed like they're going to get punished for it. You know, all they had to do is come to the Lord just like Ruth did. Illegitimate child, all they had to do is come like Jephthah did. Tell the Lord he would obey him. He lived his life being kind and considerate of others, but he was also consecrated to God, and he did what God asked him, no matter how tough it was. Do you realize that Jephthah told the Lord if he would give him the victory in the battle, that the first thing he saw when he come back home, he would sacrifice it to the Lord, and the first thing he saw was his daughter, his only daughter? That's consecration, isn't it? That's loving God. Jump with me to chapter 24. I'm going to close here in just a minute because the Torah portion is really for you to read and to study. And I've been praying all day as I've been studying and thinking this week. I've been praying that the Holy Spirit would take us this week and show us as we study, as we really consecrate ourselves to God, to take these commandments, these ordinances, and these statutes that God's given and say, Lord, what do you mean by this? I know there's a deeper meaning. What do you mean? On a personal level, what is this speaking to me about? Is this speaking to me about maybe that I'm not considerate of other people? Not considerate of other people's feelings and the way that I speak to them? Maybe we need to change that. Maybe you want to become one of those hidden ones. Somebody that desires to speak life. Go with me to the book of James. James chapter number 3. Let me start in verse 5. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body, and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beast and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both cursing and blessing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out from its same opening both fresh water and bitter? Can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh? Who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show by his good behavior his deeds in the gentleness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and jealous or selfish ambitions in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder and every evil thing. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Is James saying the same thing that I'm talking about? Is he saying to be kind when you speak? To be considerate of others, but be consecrated to God? Don't let both things come out of your mouth. When you go out, does people know that you're a kind person, that you're considerate of people, but you're so consecrated to God that you will not back down off His Word? I'm going to go back to one more place in Deuteronomy chapter 23. We talked about these hidden ones. They're described throughout Scripture. If I took you to Romans chapter 8, He calls them the revelation of the sons of God. If I go to the book of Peter, He talks about those who in the last days will see the coming of the Lord. But He's talking about a special group of people. You remember that parable He gave? He went out and He found some treasure in this field. And He was so enamored and so pleased with that treasure that He hid it again and went out and sold everything that He had and went back and bought the whole field. That's what Yeshua did. And He owns the field. He died for the sins of the world, but he has a special treasure in this world. In Deuteronomy 23, verse 12, you shall also have a place outside the camp and go out there. And you shall have a spade among your tools, and it shall be when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and shall turn and cover up your excrement. God even gets down to telling you where to go to the bathroom and what to do when you get done. That's a good idea. If you go on and read these verses, he says, because the Lord's going to be walking in the camp. And I taught on this one time, and I entitled it, God's not going to step in your mess. But the truth is, we bring crap into the body of Messiah all the time. And we make as big a mess as we can and expect God to walk in it. And we don't even cover it up. Or we try to hide it. God said this is to be covered up. Hidden. That word cover there, Jolene, if you look it up, it's the Hebrew word kaseh. It's another word that means to hide. It's the word kaseh. It's verse 12, 13. Verse 13. It's the word cover. It's the word kaseh. It means to cover, conceal, or hide. It's a root word. It's a very interesting word. I wish I had time just to go through and show you all the references. But it's always used in a negative sense. You remember when the earth was flooded and the Bible says that the mountains were covered? It's the Hebrew word kaseh. You remember when the Bible says that Noah was naked and his two sons, Shem and Jephthah, took a covering and went in backwards and covered his nakedness? Remember that? That's the word kaseh. It means to cover up or to hide. Look in Genesis chapter 18 with me. The Lord has come, and right after Abram had been circumcised, it's 3 days later, and the Lord shows up in the person of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Call them three angels. Abraham makes them a meal. And they're getting ready to leave in verse 17. It says, Yahweh said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? It's the word kaseh. Shall I cover up? Shall I, in a negative sense, cover up what I'm about to do? This is Yahweh. Yahweh said, shall I kaseh from Abraham what I'm about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. And the Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin exceeding great. See, the Lord was kind. He was considerate of his friend Abraham. He didn't hide this, but he was consecrated in what he's doing. Folks, it doesn't matter what we think or what religion you believe. What this book says is going to happen. It's not going to be hid. It's not going to be covered up. As a matter of fact, the things that's covered up, God says, are going to be shouted from the housetop. There's never been a time when we need to confess our sins one to another, when we need to ask God for forgiveness, and we need to study His Word and to find out what it really takes to be one of His treasured ones. Let's go back to Malachi chapter 3, and I'm going to stop there. And need to back up now to verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the whole tithe in the storehouse, so that there may be food in my house, and test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Then I'll rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy its fruits of the ground, nor your vine in the field cast its grapes, says the Lord of hosts. All the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land, says the Lord of hosts. He's talking to his people, the ones that, you know, say that we're following this God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Bible. They don't say they're any different peoples. They're saying they're believers in this God. But God says, you're robbing me. And I've often wondered, and it always made me sick, you know, that people use this verse to try to fleece the sheep of God, try to get their money. This is not about you bringing tithes to a ministry. It's not. You give where God, have you ever seen us take an offering? Never have. We've been in this 10 years, we never have. God supplied everything we ever need. We're not in it for money. Do you know what we robbed God of? An opportunity for Him to bless us. That's what you robbed God of. Now, when it comes to detailed things like this, it's up to you. It's your own personal choice whether you do it or not. Nobody's making you. Nobody's asking you except God. And He said, but if you don't, you're robbing me, God, of an opportunity to bless you, because God can't bless you as long as you're disobedient. He just can't. But He said, just test me. Just go ahead and obey me. Learn what I mean when I'm not being literal, but when I'm teaching you a spiritual lesson through a parable. Learn that. Be kind. Be consecrated to me. And be considerate of other people. Look at verse 13. Your words have been arrogant against me, says the Lord. Yet you say, what have we spoken against you? You said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we've kept His charge? And that we walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts. So now we call the arrogant blessed. Not only are the doers of wickedness built up, they also test God and escape. Don't it seem like that to you? Don't it seem like as you look out in the world today, the people that are arrogant against God, that don't see any reason for serving God, that they do a lot better than we do. Don't it? I mean, just be honest about it. Seem like that they're just so blessed. That's all they're ever going to have. See, there's a time coming. Look at verse 16 now. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another. The Lord gave attention and heard it. The book of remembrance is written before Him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem His name. They'll be mine, says the Lord of hosts, on the day that I prepare my own possession or make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him. Is that not the special treasure that was hidden in the field? He owns the whole field. But there was a special treasure that He gave everything He had so that He could have it and the field. Verse 18 says, so you again distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God and the one who does not serve Him. The priest of Zadok, what was their assignment? To know and to show people the difference between clean and unclean, between holy and profane. You can't do that unless you know the Torah. It's impossible. You're not going to learn the commandments of God in the New Testament. You're only going to be reassured of how we're supposed to follow them. Verse 1 of chapter 4 of Malachi says, behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and ever evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that I will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in His wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for there will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the Torah of Moses, my servant? even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all Israel? Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming and great and terrible day of the Lord. He'll restore the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. Do you realize that God has given you an opportunity to have upon you the spirit of Elijah and to accomplish this prophecy? That's what he's saying. He's not going to send the physical Elijah back. Remember, the disciples thought that John the Baptist was Elijah. They thought he was a reincarnation. Yeshua told his disciples, he said, if you can bear it, if you can understand it, John was Elijah. Was he a reincarnation? No. He had the same spirit. You know what that spirit was? To tell the people to repent, for the kingdom of the Lord was at hand, and turn the hearts of God's children back to the fathers of our faith, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And turn them away from this crazy stuff of the church fathers as it perverted everything. It's completely turned away from the Word of God. I'm going to tell you something, folks. You can learn more about Yeshua in the Torah in 20 minutes than you can learn in 20 years in the New Covenant Church. That's a fact. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, tonight as we come to you, we thank you and praise you for your goodness. We thank you, Father, for the blessings of this week and what we've seen you do in Charlie Bird's life. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you touched his body, and even though he has to suffer the operation, we thank you, God, for the goodness that you've shown him, and we pray that you would continue to heal him. And now, Father, I pray that this week that the Holy Spirit would be our teacher, that we would not try to find commentaries or find other men to show us what you might have meant by your word, but that we would love you and reverence you enough that we'd get along with you and with your word and find out what you're really trying to teach us in these last days. Help each one of us, Lord, that we might be able to come next week and say, now when I go out, I can let my light so shine before men that people will see my good works and glorify my Father which is in heaven for all the great things he's done for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, to apply these things to our life and truly live them like you've asked us to. What you do for us, we'll thank you and praise you for it. We ask it in Yeshua's name and for his sake. Amen.